Good morning, friends. My name is Dean. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm going to be reading the scriptures for us this morning. Today we're beginning a new sermon series in the book of Micah in the Old Testament. It's a book written about 700 years before the birth of Jesus. And it's probably not a very well-known part of the Bible. You might have come across something called the Micah Challenge, which was a movement where Christians campaigned for the protection of the poor and the oppressed. And it got its name from Micah chapter 6, verse 8, which calls us to, and I quote, act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before our God. That verse may be familiar to you. Well, as we go through this book, we're going to learn just what kind of justice, mercy, and humility Micah had in mind. Even more famous, something Micah said, which often gets read out around Christmas, Micah tells us that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And again, we'll learn from looking at the broader context of that verse just what kind of Messiah Micah expected. So we're going to look at that and a lot more. So we're going to read Micah chapter 1 today. So Micah chapter 1, verse 1, reading the whole chapter down to verse 16. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, listen, earth and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. All this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the people of Israel. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken to pieces. All her temple gifts will be burned with fire. I will destroy all her images. Since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes, as the wages of prostitutes they will again be used. Because of this, I will weep and wail. I will go about barefoot and naked. I will howl like a jackal and moan like an owl. For Samaria's plague is incurable. It has spread to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth Ophrah, roll in the dust. Pass by naked and in shame, you who live in Shephir. Those who live in Zaanan will not come out. Beth Ezel is in mourning. It no longer protects you. Those who live in Maroth writhe in pain, waiting for relief, because disaster has come from the Lord, even to the gate of Jerusalem. You who live in Lachish, harness fast horses to the chariot. You are where the sin of daughter Zion began, for the transgression of Israel were found in you. Therefore, you will give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The town of Akzib will prove deceptive to the kings of Israel. I will bring a conqueror against you who live in Marashah. the nobles of Israel will flee to Adullam. Shave your head in mourning for the children in whom you delight. Make yourself as bald as the vulture, for they will go from you into exile. Our second reading, short reading from Matthew chapter 23, verse 37 into chapter 24. Micah 23 and verse 37, Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked. Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. This is God's word.
Yes, good morning all. It's great to be with you. It would be really helpful if you can open up your Bibles to the book of Micah. If you're looking at it while I'm explaining things, I think that'll make it easier to follow. And we'll pray. We'll ask for God's help to take in his word. Open our eyes, we ask you, Lord, that we may see wonderful things in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in your job, have you ever had the WorkSafe inspectors turn up? In Victoria, WorkSafe inspectors have the right to enter any workplace during working hours. They have the right to ask questions and to take photographs and to tell you to stop any activities which are putting people in danger. Of course, when that's done well, this is not a bad thing. This is a system designed to protect workers, to make sure that their bosses don't take advantage of them. Now, I wonder, how would you feel tomorrow if not the WorkSafe inspector, but the Lord God himself turned up to inspect your life? How would you feel? In this book of Micah, God turns up and shines a spotlight on his people. What we read just now in the book of Micah is, it's not so much the inspection itself, it's more like the report that gets published after the inspection. In chapter 1, verse 2, you can see it says, "Hear, you peoples, all of you, listen, earth, and all who live in it, that the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you." So we're imagining it's almost like a giant pop-up courtroom where all of the world is invited to come and hear what God has to say. And all the peoples are kind of in the audience, but God's testimony comes first and foremost against God's own people. Now, if we're going to make sense of what Mike is talking about, I think we need to begin by seeing where this fits into the big story of the Bible, because the Bible is one story, and the Old Testament, written before the time of Jesus, is really about how God chose one family, the family of Isaac and Jacob and Abraham, and said, "You will be my people. Through you, I will bless all the nations of the world." And so, as the story goes on, God is so good to this family God grows them into a nation, and he gives them a land, and he appoints for them kings like David and Solomon. That's the story of the Old Testament. But as it goes on, we find that not all is well with God's people. After King Solomon, God's people split in two. And so you get, in the north, you get the kingdom of Israel, which eventually gets a city called Samaria as its capital. And in the south, you get Judah with Jerusalem as its capital. Can you just sort of take a photograph in your mind of that picture? Because that will help you make sense of this chapter. Because this book is what God showed Micah concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. The spotlight is on God's people. Why? Well, because we know in the big story that whatever happens to God's people will in the end affect the whole world. God's people are supposed to be a light on a hill. But what if the light goes out? What then? In this morning's chapter, there's kind of two sections. There's verses 1 to 7 and then 8 to 16. And each of these sections shows us a different side to God's character. And so what I want to do is we'll think about each of those sections and what they tell us about God. And then at the end, think, well, how do they fit together? So, you with me? Verse 3. God arrives in the courtroom. And God's arrival is awesome. I mean, Micah is using picture language. He's wanting us to use our imagination. But the picture that he's painting for us is a picture of a God who is so big, who is so high above us that he has to come down in order for his feet to reach the tops of mountains. And when God does touch the mountains, they just, verse 4, look at that, the mountains just turn into, it's like melted wax. Did you see earlier this year that shocking video of when 3,000 tons of explosive wiped out half of Beirut? Massive blast. But even when that happened, the mountains behind Beirut stayed in their place. But Mike is talking about a God who is so awesome that the mountains themselves melt. And God, and this awesome God comes with the message that his people have sinned against him. As we read on in the coming weeks in the book of Micah, we'll see that, yep, that the sin of God's people is expressed in all sorts of ways. But what we see here is that at the heart of all the injustice is the sin of idolatry. Verse 5, what's Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? Okay, again, I think I need to give you a bit of background here. So, God's kingdom split in two. Southern kingdom got to keep the old capital city, got to keep Jerusalem, where God's temple was. And so the northern kings, they felt like, well, we need a focal point for our people. And so they built a new temple in Samaria. And they said, this temple, we worship the God of our fathers, we worship the same God. But they represented him with a statue, a golden statue of a bull. And so the religion in the north, the religion in Samaria, was this kind of blend of true religion and idol worship. So let's just pause and start to think how this would apply and connect with our lives. Today, there are many parts of the world where there is literal worship of statues. In our culture, not so much. But we have a different kind of idolatry. We have different idols, the idols of money and career and sex and beauty, all of those things that we can build our lives around, all those things that we live for. In our culture, it's that we're likely to take good things but make them into idols because we take the good thing and we love it in a way that undermines our love and obedience for the true God. Does that make sense? Here's the thing. In those days, if you asked somebody from Samaria, if you said, hey, do you worship the Lord God? They would say, yeah, sure. But what does that actually look like? In practice, practically speaking, it's no different from idolatry. And actually, in the same way, this points out a temptation for us. In some ways, the biggest temptation for you as a Christian is not that tomorrow you'll suddenly say, yeah, I'm not going to worship Jesus anymore. It happens, but not all that often. The much bigger temptation is that you will still claim to worship Jesus, but in practice, what you will live for is sex and money and power. Friends, those things, can they really satisfy you? Because they certainly can't save you from this awesome God we're reading about. And so Micah's message is that, well, God will not allow this to continue amongst his people forever. Look at verse 6, therefore I will make Samaria a heap of rubble, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All her idols will be broken into pieces. I guess we have to ask the question, why does God care that much? Why is he so against idol worship? And one of the key reasons, I think, is that idolatry fails to recognize God for who he really is. See, when people make idols, the person makes the idol however he wants to make him. And that's actually the attraction of idolatry. When you worship an idol, you're worshiping a God who has been made to your size. It's a God you can do business with. Perhaps worshipping an idol is not very intellectually satisfying, but the story of God's people is that time and time again it was attractive. And in those days, often the idols were connected with fertility, babies, or prosperity, or power, so that if you need to have a baby, or you need money, or you need power over your enemies, what do? You make an offering to the God, you give the God what it wants, in the hope that it will give you what you want. And so in this way, can you see that ancient idolatry is not all that different from modern idolatry? I mean, think about it. How many people come looking for God because there's an exam to pass? Maybe God will help me with that. Or I'm in debt. Maybe I can ask God for a miracle. Or God, I'm desperate for a marriage partner. What do I, just tell me, what do I have to give you in order to get a marriage partner? But friends, to truly worship God, to truly worship this awesome God, is not to enter into a business relationship, but to enter into a personal, loving relationship. I want you to imagine, okay, lockdown is over, hooray, it's your chance to go and visit that family member that you haven't been able to see for 6 months. And they had a birthday during the 6 months, so you buy a present, you wrap it up, you go over there, you press the doorbell, you're holding out your gift, and so your relative opens the door, takes the gift, and then shuts the door again in your face. Hey, hang on a minute. I'm not Australia Post. I'm someone who loves you. How rude and offensive would that be? Okay. Well, friends, how much more serious would it be to treat our awesome, loving God as if he's a delivery boy for what we really want? The theologian J.I. Packer, he says that behind every display of God's goodness stands a threat of severity in judgment if that goodness is scorned. If we do not let his goodness draw us to God in gratitude and responsive love. See, in the Old Testament, God was so good to his people, but since Samaria has shut the door in his face, Samaria will be reduced to a pile of rubble. Still, it's pretty full on, isn't it? What we've read in Micah chapter 1, the tone is overall pretty negative. And I think some of you might be watching this morning just thinking, do we have to focus on this? Because there's enough heavy stuff going on in the world. Yeah, okay, maybe we could find something a bit more uplifting. Okay, let me assure you, not everything Micah has to say is quite so heavy. We'll see that as well as judgment in this book, there are things that Micah's going to tell us that give us a soaring vision of hope. We'll get to those sections, but even this first chapter, all about judgment, is worth reflecting on. A few weeks ago, I watched a documentary on Netflix called The Social Dilemma. I don't know if you've heard of it. It's a series of interviews with software engineers who used to work for companies like Google and Facebook. And now they look back on the work they did and they kind of regret how addictive the social media they designed, how addictive it's become. And near the end of the documentary, one of the guys says something really interesting that I wrote down. He says, throughout history, every single time something's gotten better, it's because someone's come along to say, hey, this is stupid, we can do better. It's the critics that drive improvement. It's the critics who are the true optimists. I think we can say that about Micah. There's some more background about Micah's time that we should understand. Because this prophet Micah, he arrived at the end of 50 years of prosperity. He arrived in a time where the economy was going the best that it had been going for a long time. A lot of people back then would have thought, yeah, we're doing pretty well. But Micah comes and says, hang on a minute, what about the idolatry? What about, as we get through to other chapters, what about the social injustice? This dog reminds me, this famous picture of the dog drinking coffee in the burning room, saying, this is fine. Micah's job is to come and point out and say, no, it's not fine. Don't you see who the Lord God really is? Still, I think that there is the impression that a lot of people have about Christianity is that we enjoy criticizing a bit too much. Maybe sometimes that's true. But I want you to see that that's not what we get here from Micah. For a start, remember, his focus is not on how bad the world out there is. His focus is on God's people, on us. And secondly, look at how Micah personally responds. Verse 8, because of this, I weep and wail. Okay, last bit of background info this morning. You notice verse 1, Micah comes from Moresheth. The thing you need to know about that is Micah comes from the south. And some people in the south might actually celebrate what Micah's just said about the destruction of Samaria. Some people might say, ha, they're finally getting what they deserve. But Micah knows this is not a competition. Micah's not happy about this. Micah is weeping for brothers who have gone astray. So again, just think about that for a moment. Because today, okay, there are parts of the Australian church which are, well, it seems like they're crumbling at the moment. If you'll permit me to name names, so I meet so many disillusioned Catholics because of the abuse and the scandals. I meet people from the Uniting Church where parts of the Uniting Church have lost their way theologically and lost a generation. Should we celebrate that? No way. Verse 9. For Samaria's plague is incurable. It has spread to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. He's saying, how easily could we fall in the same way? Now, the last bit of the chapter. I'll forgive you if you found that difficult to follow. There's all these strange names. What's all that about? Well, what it is that Micah is calling out to all the villages that are within 15 kilometres of his home. And he's calling them by name because he wants their attention. It's like, you know, when the news is on TV and then you hear a mention of, oh, Reservoir or Preston or wherever you live. Doesn't that suddenly grab your attention? Mike is calling for their attention. Friend, if you're hearing this today, God is calling for your attention, for your personal response. Let me share with you the key thing that helped me understand this chapter. And this is what it is. I mean, maybe I'm a bit slow. Maybe it's obvious, but this is it. The second half of this chapter is just as much the word of God as the first half. Which means that, hang on a minute, this is God's voice that we hear in his weeping prophet. Micah the prophet is expressing God's compassion. And so throughout the book of Micah, we have a God who, on the one hand, he's the awesome judge who will not let his people continue worshipping idols. And on the other hand, we meet a God who is full of compassion and mercy. And so how do we put these two expressions of God's character together? I actually think that's one of the great unanswered questions of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we keep meeting this God of judgment and we keep meeting this God of compassion. But I think that question is answered in the New Testament, in the coming of Jesus. Because who is Jesus? Jesus is God who came to his people. Not stomping on mountains just yet, but humbly weeping over Jerusalem. Remember that was the other Bible reading? When Jesus said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. So Jesus is full of compassion. He's just like Micah. But with one important difference. Because, okay, Micah is in this situation and he finds himself helpless. Micah was willing to do whatever it takes to save his people. He said, look, I'll go around naked and barefoot if I have to. But in the end, Micah himself was powerless in the face of God's terrible judgment. Jesus, on the other hand, Jesus did what Micah could not. See, Jesus, after he wept for God's people in Jerusalem, Jesus allowed himself to be stripped naked, made barefoot, and nailed to a cross. And on that cross, Jesus took the terrible judgment of God on himself. All of God's legitimate anger at idolatry was poured out and finished up and done away with at the cross, so that everyone who comes and shelters under Jesus' wing finds forgiveness for their idolatry. God's judgment and God's tears of compassion for his people come together at the cross. The God we meet in Micah is the same God that we meet at the cross. He's awesome, he's holy, yet he's full of compassion and mercy. And let me say, we need to know both of these things when it comes to knowing God. See, if you know God the judge, but you miss his fatherly compassion, then you're going to miss out on the intimacy and the comfort and the peace that we can have in his presence. On the other hand, if we only see God weeping, we can forget how big he is and how necessary it is for us to press on to something better, to put that idolatry out of our lives and to focus and long for him. And so, friends, will you let this God shape how you live this week? So that, yes, you love what is true and right and pure, and yet you also interact with people in a way that just overflows with mercy and compassion. Friends, let's pray now. Let's ask his Spirit to enable us to do that. Holy Spirit, teach us, enable us, empower us to respond to the mercy of the Father and the Son by loving what's good, by putting to death our evil desires, by being people of justice and mercy and humility. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.